This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you and for me today from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by a people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid the speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. If you've been here over the past month, you'll know that we've been enjoying chapter 13 for the last 4 weeks. We've been soaring to the heights of heaven, as David used this metaphor of love like a jewel with many facets. And we looked at the various facets of this amazing jewel called love, the various features of the biblical parameters of love. And as I studied this text, chapter 14, I realized that if chapter 13 is a diamond, chapter 14 has to be molten lava. There is so much going on in the chapter that we just considered. It talks about speaking in tongues and the gifts of prophecy. It has these difficult verses regarding women. Fortunately, later in the week, I was feeling the diamond love from our senior pastor when he said next week he'll take the women passages and we'll deal with the first half of this particular text. We need to remember this morning, as has been made so clear up to this point, this morning, that the Word of God is breathed out by Him, by the power of the Spirit. Paul tells us it is useful, all of it, for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the men and women of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as we approach this confusing passage, let's ask for the Holy Spirit's help before we look at it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do believe that this is your word. Every jot and tittle of it, every stroke of a pen, we believe that it is all useful to train us in righteousness. We believe that through endurance, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the encouragement of the Scriptures, only then will we have hope. We know that all that is written here will come to pass before heaven and earth pass away, as our Savior himself told us. And so we pray that your Spirit would guide us into the truth contained herein, that it would change us and encourage us, and if necessary, rebuke us. We pray this all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've worked through 1 Corinthians, we know that Paul is writing to a very messed up church. It's a church that he himself founded. It's a church that has, over time, wanted to flaunt its own spirituality, but they do this in sinful ways. They're stepping on one another with the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given them. They're flaunting some gifts that they think are greater than others. Some in the congregation, we read, think that they don't matter, that their gifts are useless for the life of the church. And Paul, rather than blast them with just a couple one-liners, takes three chapters in 1 Corinthians to lay out patiently his pastoral understanding of Holy Spirit gifts in the life of the church. And he gets to chapter 14 after working through 12 and 13 to get to the crux of his argument, where he's going to communicate that while every spiritual gift in the church is important, they're not all equally important. He's out to say, particularly in verses 1 through 5, that these gifts, prophecy and tongues, are ranked according to a hierarchy of values. And as David mentioned, prophecy is greater than tongues, Paul is going to say. But I have to say, part of the difficulty of understanding this text and applying it to our context today is the fact that in historic Reformed theology, we would not say that the gifts as we read them and understand them in 1 Corinthians, we don't believe that they are practiced today in the contemporary life of the church. And so when we come to a verse, for example, look at verse 39. So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid the speaking in tongues. This is going to be an interesting, more topical sermon because I'm going to be applying, in essence, how we ought to forbid the speaking in tongues. And it may be confusing as we consider this text that if someone here wanted to speak in tongues, according to how we understand it in 1 Corinthians, we would forbid the speaking in tongues. How are we to reconcile these things? I'm going to be applying this text in a way that shows how it doesn't apply. It's molten lava. And yet, I trust that we will have our confidence in Scripture boosted and encouraged despite the superficial confusion that we may feel. The reason we don't believe these two gifts, prophecy and tongues, operate in a one-to-one fashion, although David made it clear that preaching is the closest thing we have to prophecy in the modern day. But the reason we don't believe these gifts are operable today and haven't for centuries in our tradition has to do with the way they were used in Bible history. Let's talk about them one by one. First, prophecy. When I say the word prophecy, some of you may be thinking Nostradamus or bad TV specials about Bible codes that predicted the Nazi regime and Ronald Reagan and things like that. Those are bogus. Prophecy in the Bible did involve telling the future, but that was really only a portion of what God did through the gift of prophecy. Generally speaking, prophecy throughout the Scriptures meant that God was communicating His divine revelation to His people for the present context through a man, through a prophet, sometimes a woman, a prophetess. You remember that in those days they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have ESV applications for their iPhones. They didn't have a handy-dandy ESV on the shelf or a host of Bibles to choose from. They lived in an oral culture. God accommodated himself to that oral culture. But he also went beyond it. He spoke in dreams and visions through casting dice. Sometimes he even just audibly spoke from heaven. But by and large, he used a prophet. Prophets in biblical times did not get to volunteer to be a prophet. You remember that Amos, little book in the Old Testament, he was a shepherd. And God tagged him to be a prophet, to communicate his words to his people. Not only did you not get to volunteer, you didn't get to resign. Jeremiah, if you read through Jeremiah, there are times in that man's life where he hated being a prophet. He had to say difficult things, as preachers sometimes have to do. But Jeremiah had to say things like, God's going to come in the form of a foreign army, destroy your home, and carry you into exile. That doesn't go over well. People don't like to hear that. And Jeremiah hated being a prophet, and yet you remember he said that the word of God inside of him was like a fire that had to get out. It was like a hammer that broke the rock. It was the power of God behind the message that had to be released to his people. And so God used prophets to communicate to his people both in the Old and New Testaments. However, over time, and we see evidence of this in our own text, and we'll point it out in a moment, there was a shift between oral, miraculous revelation from God to his people to a more written revelation. You remember the ultimate prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned his disciples to be his authoritative spokesman. And they went out into all the world and they wrote letters. They quoted from the Old Testament scrolls. They wrote gospels. They wrote histories, the book of Acts. They wrote letters. They wrote apocalyptic letters as well. And so there was this shift from the miraculous prophetic-based ministry to a more written-based, although they overlapped for a time. We even see this in our own text where Paul writes in verse 37, he says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Paul knew when he wrote 1 Corinthians that he was in the process of writing a once-for-all deposited letter that would be for all time in the churches, that it was a command for the Lord that would trump any prophecy that came out of Corinth. We see further confirmation of the dying off of the prophetic mode of revelation to a more written-based in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There are two offices mentioned in Ephesians 2:20, apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation. They poured the concrete through the message that they proclaimed. And by implication, once the foundation was laid and the apostles died off, as we know they did, you had to see the risen Lord Jesus to be an apostle. We also read Ephesians 2:20 to imply that likewise the prophetic office died off with the death of the last prophet. And God's people were no longer to turn to the apostles and prophets, but to their deposited written revelation in Scripture. And so as we weave our way through redemptive history, we see that as prophecy died off and the Bible began to be collated and put together, God's people were to turn here for the prophetic revelation of God. That's the reason why we don't believe that prophecy, as we understand it here in 1 Corinthians, is operable in a one-to-one way. Tongues is slightly more complicated. Now, tongues, David wanted me to make sure, he's from a small town, he wanted me to make sure that when I said the word tongues, you weren't thinking of what's in a jar in a gas station on I-35. That pickled treat might be a delicacy in Boone, North Carolina. It is not what's going on in 1 Corinthians. Tongues, the word in 1 Corinthians, comes from the same word, Greek word, meaning language. It just means language. We speak this way. We talk about someone speaking in a foreign tongue. Tongues involved a miraculous speaking of a human language that the speaker had never previously learned. So it was like prophecy in the sense that a human being was communicating the divine words of God to God's people. But he or she was doing so through a known, intelligible, constructed human language that they had never known before. Now, you can think to yourself, what a weird way for God to communicate his revelation to people. There are theological reasons for that, and we're going to get into why would God do this, not just have prophecy directly, but tongues. But since this is the way tongues operated, you can see why in our passage Paul makes such a big deal about interpretation. Because without interpretation, if I were just to bust out with some Cantonese or speak in Swahili, it would be useless to the people sitting here. So too in the life of Corinth. Uninterpreted tongues, Paul is saying, were useless for the edification of the church, which is his whole goal in this chapter. He writes in verses 2 and 3, for example, "The one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Verse 3, "On the other hand, the one who prophesies," that is, prophesies in a native language, "speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." And Paul is saying, that's the goal. That's what's driving this hierarchy of spiritual gifts. What edifies the people? He says in the end of verse 5, "The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues," and by implication, uninterpreted tongues, "unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Now, before we get into the theological reasons why God would choose this mode of tongue speaking to edify his people, we need to pause, because other people, when we read the word tongues, have in your brains the modern-day Pentecostal charismatic understanding of tongues. The modern-day Pentecostal version of this gift involves a disconnected, ecstatic state, almost an overcoming by the Holy Spirit, wherein the speaker speaks disconnected, unorganized, non-language-like utterances, and believes that it is generated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me say at the outset that many of you have friends and even family in the modern-day Pentecostal charismatic movement. Let me also say that we share much in common with these Bible-believing brothers and sisters in Christ. We also believe that 90% of those who engage in the activity that I described are sincere, that they believe it's from the Holy Spirit. But we also believe that even we can be sincere and still misguided in biblical matters. And we do believe that there is no evidence in Scripture for the modern-day understanding, the Pentecostal charismatic understanding of non-language ecstatic speech. We can't go into a whole host of motivations as to what would compel someone to sincerely believe that the modern-day Pentecostal version of tongues is genuine. But let me just tell you this, and I find this fascinating. I have spoken to people, even in our own congregation, who have once been in those circles and have felt intense pressure to manifest this gift as a mark of spirituality, and have confessed now that they're out of the movement, that it was, for them at least, a self-generated, pressure-induced experience. We can also say, and I think this is telling, that the modern phenomenon of non-language-like utterances, disconnected, no syntax, no grammar, no clauses, did not exist until the 20th century. The first manifestations of the Pentecostal version of this gift described in 1 Corinthians 14 did not happen until the early 1900s. No doubt people in those camps would pull various scripture texts. We would have a different understanding of those scripture texts. Let me give you one example. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, Paul is speaking about, if I speak in the tongues of angels, but have not love, they would understand the tongues of angels, perhaps, as this ecstatic utterance that we can't understand. And as David preached a few weeks ago, that particular verse does not talk about the gift of tongues as we read it in chapter 14, but he's speaking in hyperbole to highlight the necessity of love. He's saying, in effect, if I can jump tall buildings in a single bound, but have not love, I'm useless to the church. And so we'd have a different understanding of just, for example, that one verse. So let's go back and ask the question, why would God use this strange mode of revelation for his church? To really understand it, and you're going to have to hang with me, we have to go back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Remember, the Bible says that that's the origin of all languages. There was one language. Everyone used the same words. And yet the people of Babel, according to their own sinful hearts, sought to make a name for themselves. As we read that passage, we see that what they were really doing was trying to dethrone God. They were expressing their own rebellious, sinful hearts. And as a result, God came down, and part of His curse on the people of Babel was to confuse their languages and scatter them across the earth. And so originally, diversity of languages was actually a sign of sin, according to Genesis chapter 11. Now hold that in your brain, and let's fast forward through the Bible timeline, through the work of Christ, to the day of Pentecost. Remember, this is after Christ has risen from the dead. His disciples are gathered together. He is about to pour out His Holy Spirit on His faithful disciples, wherein they would go out and proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what is the sign that the Holy Spirit gave to His people to signify the inauguration of the kingdom of God in their prophetic ministry? Acts chapter 2 has the account of the very first time people spoke in tongues. Let me read just a portion of it. It says, "They were gathered together and began to speak in other tongues, and the others gathered there were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They said, 'How is it that we hear each of us in our own language?'" And so this is evidence in Acts chapter 2, and we have no reason to think that what went on in Acts chapter 2 was different in the life of Corinth. There was no interpreter needed, for example, in the day of Pentecost, because the text says there were people gathered there from every nation under heaven. It was like a UN convention there on the day of Pentecost, and so no interpreter was needed. But the conclusion for our sakes is that tongues does not involve a disconnected, ecstatic uttering of speech, but the miraculously spoken human language not previously learned by the speaker that was intelligible, controlled, and if an interpreter was present, edifying for the church. Now notice the theological import of what happened at Pentecost. The Lord Jesus Christ was signifying by His outpoured Spirit that all the nations of the earth would be gathered under one lordship. And the alienation and curse that was found at Babel through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was being reversed. So that as the gospel goes out and people are reconciled to God, they are also reconciled to one another. As different people groups are incorporated into the one family of God. Until one day we read in the book of Revelation, John writes that every nation under heaven will be represented. It again will be like a meeting of the UN. And every tribe and tongue and people and nation will gather together, John says, and cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to the Lamb who sits upon the throne." Isn't that a wonderful reading of the timeline of the Bible? How thorns and thistles once infested the ground, but Jesus Christ comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found, as far as the curse of Babel. And so all of us one day will be gathered together around the throne room of God. We'll hear not only every dialect from Texas represented at Providence, but you'll also be singing to the praise of God next to an African from the 5th century. You'll be singing next to a Persian from the 17th century. You'll be praising the slain Lamb of God next to a Korean who's never been born. As the Lord Jesus Christ once took what was grounds for alienation and curse and racism and unites them under His lordship with one voice proclaiming His sovereign reign. As the Bible's put together, the closest thing we have, I would think, is Bible translation. If the prophetic word died off with the death of the last prophet and we now have it collated in Scripture, so too tongues, which was, in a sense, the prophetic word of God communicated in another known language, is also replaced by the word of Scripture. Now, even though we don't believe that these gifts, as we read in 1 Corinthians, are practiced in a one-to-one way, we can learn a ton from this passage. First, notice Paul's emphasis on understanding the things of God, on the primacy of the mind in grasping the things of God if our hearts and souls will be edified. He says in verses 27 through 30 that only one prophet or tongue speaker is to speak at a time. He doesn't want people shouting over one another, for our God is a God of peace, not confusion. Verses 24 and 25, he wants not the confusion of uninterpreted tongues, but the clear exposition of the Word of God to be the mechanism that converts unbelievers when they come into the church. Yes, there were unbelievers who came to church. May it be so again. If you're skeptical of the Christian faith, I want to encourage you to understand what the Bible has to say about the character and work of God in Christ. Leave it not to your own intuition. Don't turn to what you want God to be. Turn to where He has revealed Himself. For those of us who know Him and love Him, Paul says in verse 20, "Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Notice again the primacy of the mind. He tells the Romans, be transformed. By what? By the renewal of your mind. Peter says that he prays that his people would grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Jesus himself says that what will set us free? You will know the truth of my word, and it will set you free. Countless Proverbs and Old Testament texts talk about applying our heart to understanding and our mind to knowledge. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, said that ignorance is almost every error. First light, then heat. First understanding, then life and experience and service. Yes, we have to embrace it. We have to love it. We have to obey it. We have to delight in it. But first, we have to know it. And so our church holds out, we pray as much as we can, avenues for our people to understand and learn and love the Word of God in Sunday school and in Bible studies and in personal groups and first and foremost from the proclamation of the Word. And we want to saturate our worship with the Bible. Not because we worship a book, not because we engage in bibliolatry, but it's because in a book is where we find the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where we find the infallible rule for faith and life. It's where we find what we're to believe about God and what duty He requires of us. So I want to encourage you all not to turn anywhere else but the Bible. For this is where God has promised to be found. And we can all nod and we can all agree, and I'm sure we do, with sincerity. But I want to submit to you this morning that sometimes we don't live like that. Sometimes we don't live as though the Bible is sufficient to understand what God requires for us to know for our life. We believe sometimes that yes, we have the revealed will of God, and that's helpful for big things. Broad stroke commands. Love God, love Jesus, serve others, don't murder. But we also believe practically that God has His hidden will for us. We believe that hidden will is a glorious thing. So glorious, in fact, that God wants to communicate it to us. And so beyond the pages of Scripture, the Christian life we live like consists in, yes, paying attention to the Bible, but also wanting to know the hidden will of God for our life, needing to know it, having an obligation to know it, having countless opportunities to know it, that God has somehow deposited clues in our Christian day-to-day experience, wherein if we can be good forensic spiritual experts, we can piece together the plan that God has for us so that the choices we make will lead to unbounded blessing, that we won't marry the wrong person, that we'll live in the right city, that we'll take the right job, that we'll have just the right number of kids that the Lord wants us to have according to His hidden plan. And so we look to things, promptings, open doors, peaceful sensations, audible or inaudible voices, words of knowledge, prophecy, books. Now I'm feeling the molten lava begin to shift. And I want to make a big caveat that the Lord may and does use open doors, counsel from other people, even inner convictions, to shape our lives. I'm not denying that in any way, shape, or form. He uses those things. But what I'm saying is we cannot look to those things as individually packaged, divine pieces of the revealed, hidden will of God to you. We can't view them like that. And we functionally sometimes view them on par with the Bible. Now, at this point, many of you will think in your minds, this is just stodgy Presbyterianism. This is tie-wearing, no Holy Spirit-induced, boring, dead orthodoxy. that is hyper-Bible-centered and has no room for the dynamic, creative work of God. You're putting God in a box. You're limiting His power. And follow me here. What do we say to the charge that we're putting God in a box? Number one, nobody can limit God. God, by definition, cannot be limited. He is infinite. So neither the most exuberant, charismatic, nor the most stodgy Presbyterian can limit God. He is infinite. And yet, number two, for us to know anything about God, He must limit Himself. The portion of knowledge that He gives to His people, the most exuberant Pentecostal or the most stodgy Presbyterian, that knowledge must be limited. And the reason for it is we are limited. Our minds cannot comprehend the vastness and infinitude of God. And so whatever He reveals to us, by definition, is limited. Number three, God has always determined when and how He speaks to His people. And we believe that He has chosen and declared that He speaks only for the present day church in the Word of God. To put it crudely, we are not putting God into a box if God made the box. To say so would be like saying that it's narrow-minded to say that salvation only comes through the avenue of faith and trust in Christ. And people break that charge against Christians all the time. You're so narrow-minded. How can you say that God doesn't save through these other world religions? We say, well, God chose. God Himself determined. Don't yell at me. God Himself determined that it would be through Christ alone. And so we believe that God has amazingly, graciously condescended to us in the pages of Scripture wherein the Holy Spirit is dynamic and active and faithful to shape our lives into the conformity of Christ through the Bible. Because, friends, due to our own fallen nature, due to the schemes of the world, due even to the devices of our enemy, we can have a peaceful sensation about sin. We can have counsel from other people that's tainted by sin, that is genuine but misguided. We can have open doors available to us that lead to all kinds of destructive things. And to look to those things as infallible, personalized doses of the hidden will of God for your life, I believe the Scripture is telling us, is misguided. We are looking beyond where God has promised to be revealed. Why do we look to these things? Let me just give you some suggested reasons, not saying that everyone uses these reasons. We look to other things beyond the Bible to have comfort and control. We feel better. I feel better. Having a divine stamp of approval on the individual decisions that I'm going to make about my future, my family's future, makes me feel more secure to know that, yes, this sign has determined that this is the way that God has singularly chosen for me to go. We do it to feel part of something bigger. We do it to see how our choices will fit into the broad scheme of God. We get to be invited into the control room. We look to these things, this is big, sometimes, perhaps unwittingly, to justify our own agenda. It's just easier to say, this is God's plan. It takes away the hard work of sifting through the biblical wisdom and relating it to our contemporary context. That's hard. It's easier to say, I saw this. It's God's will. It kills some discussion, some interaction, some exchange of ideas as to the wisdom of a decision when one person says it's God's will, because the other person is now found to be opposing God. I've always wanted when a young woman tells her boyfriend, God told me to break up with you, I've always wanted the guy to say, God told me to marry you. I just want to be there and sit back and watch what happens. We can't look to these things, and we need to be careful. Say that I believe this is the way God is telling me to go. It very well could be, but we can't treat that as infallible, on par with Scripture. A better way exists. I believe the better way is that God has chosen to reveal to us what He's chosen to reveal to us. It's It's hard to accept. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. The secret things are for God and the hidden mysteries of His own counsel until they are brought to bear in the practical time-space world in which we live. The tragedies, the ups and downs, the peaks and valleys of our lives, all hidden to us, are safe in the mystery and wisdom of God. But God has determined to reveal to us what He has chosen to reveal for a specific purpose. And that purpose is not to let you know how many kids you should have, where they should go to school, what college your kids should go to, what to do with your money, who to marry. God has chosen to reveal to you what is necessary for you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And as we are conformed to the image of His Son, and as we pay attention to the commands of Scripture, a lot of heartache and sin gets avoided. Okay? It is not God's will for you to run a Ponzi scheme. That's clear. That's revealed in God's will. It's not God's will for you to indulge in sexual immorality. It is God's will for you to be involved in a church. These big things are clear, and they save us from tons of sin and heartache. But we all know that there are difficult decisions to make in life. We all know that there are allowable things based on Scripture that are left up to our discretion. And for those things, the better way is this. We have the avenue of prayer, where we go to our knees and we pray that by the Word of God and the power of His Spirit that the Lord would conform us to the image of Jesus. And as that process takes place, we grow in wisdom. And when we grow in wisdom, we're able to take the counsel of friends, the open doors available to us, even the convictions and desires that we have. And we're able to use those things not as infallible, perfect signs from heaven, but as imperfect aids to help us make the best decision we can. And we pray that after doing all we can, we make the wisest decision available to us. And then comes the key part. We step out and we act. We have the freedom to act. And we have the freedom to act because we know from the revealed will of God that no matter what happens, whether that decision makes you fall on your face, whether you lose that job, whether that spouse gets cancer the very next year, whether your kids abandon the faith, we have the promise of God that He will use whatever comes to pass for His own glory and for your own good. That is the confidence we have from the revealed will of God. And it is enough, because our Heavenly Father says it's enough. We all want to go back into the Old Testament sometimes and see these miraculous modes of revelation. We want signs from heaven. We want voices from heaven. We want it written in the clouds. We want specialized, miraculous things to tell us where to go. And to encourage you, let me just close with this. We have no one less than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had only the revealed will of God. You remember that as a human being, He didn't even know the day of the consummation of His own ministry. And if the revealed will of God is enough for Jesus to be obedient and leave the hidden things of God in the hands of His Heavenly Father, then we can do the same by faith in His name. The book of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, in the days in which we live, He has spoken to us by His Son. Friends, that Son gave us His Word. He's written on every page. May we have the grace to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the Father tells His Son to return. Let's pray together. Father, we end as we began, declaring that this is Your Word, that it is useful for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, and training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Oh Lord, would You conform us to Christ? Would You give us grace to obey? Would You give us wisdom to know the right path? And above all, give us dependence upon You to work all things for Your glory and for our good. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.